through the book of Zechariah as the last book in the it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. And the book of Zechariah is important to us. Well, all the books of the Bible are important to us, but the book of Zechariah is what is Zechariah is referred to as one of the minor prophets, not because what he had to say was unimportant or anything like that. Every one of the prophets in the scriptures and even the writings of the disciples in the New or the apostles in the New Testament, all of the writings are important to us. But we refer to Zechariah as a minor prophet because of the volume of his writing. We refer to Ezekiel as one of the major prophets. We refer to Isaiah as one of the major prophets because they wrote a great deal. But Zechariah was a prophet during the time during the return stage when the children of Israel were released from captivity in Babylon. They returned, a remnant at least, returned to Jerusalem to find a city that was completely destroyed. God called that remnant back to Jerusalem to begin to build the temple. And we've shared with you how when they came back to Jerusalem, the city was the situation was such that even as they began to try to do the work God had called them to do, they were having interruptions from outside and also interruptions from inside. They had enemies all around them that did not want them to be back in the. And by the way, you know, today, even in the Middle East, the Palestinians don't want to see. They'd like to see Israel wiped off the map. The Iranians would like to see Israel wiped off the map. They don't believe that that land belongs to the Israelites one bit, and they're bound. Even today, Israel is surrounded by enemies that would like to see her done in or cut off or whatever, and have and the Iranian president or the Iranian I see him as a dictator myself, but as he's made the statement that his intention is to see the nation of Israel wiped off the face of the earth. And so even today, Israel is surrounded by enemies. Well, in the same time, when they returned to the city of Jerusalem after the captivity, the city was, the walls were torn down, the temple was burned and destroyed, and God had called them back after 70 years in captivity. God called them back to begin rebuilding the temple. God was going to restore. And by the way, Jerusalem is going to be the center of the capital city of the world one day. And you know, it could be a lot sooner now than later. But Zechariah was a prophet during this period of time when the children of Israel had come back to the land and were struggling to try to get God's work done. Satan is always going to stand in the way of a Christian trying to get God's work done, and sometimes to the point to where the Christian just wants to give up. I know that you're aware of the fact that the Alaskan Governor Palin had announced that she was going to be stepping down as the governor of Alaska, and one of the reasons she had given was the fact that she was doing it for the benefit of Alaska. She's only been the governor of Alaska for 2 years, but literally she has done a marvelous job. If you look at her accomplishments, she has literally turned that state around as far as the political realm goes. But she has been bombarded on every side ever since the election. She's been criticized. She's been bombarded with one little investigation into her life right after another. And what she says is she's going to step down for the good of Alaska, because while she's all wrapped up in these lawsuits and all this other stuff, Alaska is suffering because she needs to have her attention on ministering to the state that has called her to be the governor. But in that manner, she's stepping aside. She's not going to complete the 2 years. She's going to resign, I believe, at the end of this month. I think that's what she's going to do. And you would think, you would step back and you would think, well, you know, the devil has just got the best of her. Here's a woman who stands up for family values. Here's a woman who stands up for reason and responsibility and obedience and things like that to laws and she's they just refer to her as a conservative's conservative. And she's just I think she's an independent thinker, and she's a... If she was running for president, I would probably vote for her. In fact, I think I'll just tell you, I voted for her last time, but didn't work out the way I wanted it to. Nonetheless, you see that from there's a lot of people applauding the fact that she stopped, that she's stepping down. A lot of people now who were criticizing her before now criticize her for as being one who gives up. But I'll tell you this, you can look out, just be sure, I think Miss Palin is not giving up. She's not out down and out, and I believe that you'll probably see her coming back. But for many Christians, all it takes is just a little outside persecution, and we just collapse. We just can't take it. We just give up. Well, these children of Israel who had returned to Jerusalem, they too felt like giving up. And Zechariah and Haggai were two of the prophets who were referred to as minor prophets who were on site then to help encourage them and strengthen them in their work to be done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord knows we need encouragement. You know, the Bible teaches us that we come together, we forsake not our gathering together of one another in worship. For what reason? To encourage one another. The Bible says, as we see that time approaching. What time is that? Beg your pardon? That's right. As we see that time of the clear signs of the times of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody will say, well, you never know when nobody knows when Christ is coming back. That's right. But Christians ought to live as though what? He's coming back today. That's right. He's coming back today. That's the way we ought to live. And by George, I'll tell you, when the Lord Jesus showed up in the temple and he read from the book of Isaiah, and he was that passage of scripture that he read from clearly pointed to the coming of the Messiah. When he read that scripture, and then he said, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that day the Messiah had come to the temple, and a lot of people weren't ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we're all ready. For his coming. Let me share this as an introduction to the book of Zechariah chapter 7. After the taking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 606 BC and its subsequent destruction, the Jews carried off to Babylon or dispersed throughout the Babylonian kingdom initiated on their own. Keep this in mind. They initiated on their own a day of fasting and of weeping, commemorating the fall of their beloved capital city. This was not a divinely ordained fast. God didn't tell them to stop, and God didn't tell them to set aside a day to recognize and to fast and to weep and to mourn over the loss of Jerusalem. He never said that. He never said that. But they established it themselves because their hearts were so broken, and they were so just down and out that they established that particular ritual. But this was not a divinely ordained fast. It just seemed like a good thing to do. It just seemed like a good thing to do. It was celebrated each year on the anniversary of the fall of Jerusalem. And now that the captivity is over, the 70 years of captivity is over, the children of Israel, at least a remnant of them, are back in the land. The question comes from the north, those Jews that are still living in Babylon. And by the way, it's not Babylon now, it's the Medo-Persian Empire, because the Medo-Persians overthrew the Babylonians. And so now it's still the same area, but it's now under the rule of the Medes and the Persians. And so the question now comes from those Jewish folks living in the north: do we continue this ceremony of fasting and weeping? Well, who started the ceremony? They did. They did. So now they come, now they're going to travel all the way from the north down to the south, because Jerusalem, they recognize again that Jerusalem's the capital. Jerusalem's where the priests are. So now we're going to go down and we're going to ask the priests, do we continue in this particular worship practice? So let me begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Cheslu." And that's December. That would be December the 4th, 518 B.C. So this means by the date here in verse 1, this means that the children of Israel had been in the land approximately 21 years. They had returned. They had been back in the land approximately 21 years. It would take them approximately 115 years to get God's work completely done. And God's work completed would be that the temple would be rebuilt and the walls of the city would be rebuilt. And it's going to take them 115 years to get that done. Nehemiah will be on the scene to supervise the rebuilding of the walls in just 73 years down the road from this event here recorded in chapter 7. Nehemiah will come to Jerusalem in 445 B.C. But here in this chapter, Jewish delegates from the north come south to speak to the priest. Verse 2 says, "And when they had sent unto the house of God Shirazir and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again this evening for the opportunity to share in your word. And Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is alive and well on planet Earth, Father. And Father, I just thank you for each one that's come tonight to fellowship one with another and to take time out just before the close or in the opening of this week, Father, because Sunday is the first day of the week that they're careful to be in God's house. And I thank you for that, Father. Lord, just bless us tonight and as we share in this chapter. I thank you for sharing with me. And Lord, I just look forward to sharing it with these tonight. Father, bless for each and every prayer request again that's going up tonight. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So in verse 2, let me read verse 2 and 3 again. "When they had sent unto the house of God Shirazir and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" This reminds me of my experience with the cults before I came to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I participated in the cult of the Way International. The Way International teaches that that organized churches are anathema, that they're an abomination, and true Christians, true children of God meet in homes, and we don't build ourselves structures, and we don't do all of this. And one of the rituals that they had as I went to meeting in a home was that the worship leader would call on somebody and say, "Would you manifest the gift of the Holy Spirit?" And by virtue of that, the person who was called on would stand up and they'd begin to speak in tongues, and then after they spoke in tongues, then they would start speaking in the Word of God, telling you exactly what they had shared and all of that. Well, I'd read enough of the Bible to know that I was in the wrong place. I was in the wrong place, but I was in the wrong place at the right time, because that's all they needed to do to convince me. Because as I was searching, as I was seeking to know where I needed to plant my life in relationship to God, I came to realize I searched the scriptures, and I was searching the scriptures, and I come to realize that's not right. That's not right. And so that was one of the rituals they had. It's not in the book. It's not in the book at all. That's one of the rituals they had. So they were comfortable with that ritual. And other people were comfortable knowing that, hey, here is a manifestation of God. Here is something magnificent that happens in among this group that doesn't happen, that they hadn't seen before. And so that was a burden to me. And so I went to the Seventh-day Adventist. How many of you have heard of Seventh-day? You know the Seventh-day Adventist. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that you keep the law, that you go to church on Saturday Sabbath. That is the Sabbath that God has ordained for in the Ten Commandments to be kept. And so you go to church on Saturday Sabbath, and you also abide by the dietary rules. You know, you don't eat this, you don't eat that. You're permitted to eat this. You're not permitted to eat that. And also on Saturday Sabbath, you don't go anywhere. You spend your time in the Word of God. And I tell you something, it didn't take me long before I realized that this was bondage. This was drudgery. This was sickening, because I wanted to go. On Saturday, trying to stay at home, my goodness, you didn't go out shopping. You weren't to go out. You didn't even watch TV. I mean, that's how serious they were on Saturday Sabbath about keeping the Sabbath. But then I come to realize that in the scriptures it says, if you violate one law, what? You violate them all. If you're going to keep one law, you better keep every one of them. And so that really throws a wrench into the mix, because I was finding it hard in my heart to be able to seriously faithfully keep these little burdens that they had laid on me. But that was one of the little rituals that the Seventh-day Adventist, and they're not small rituals. Listen. When the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that Saturday Sabbath is still essential for you to be in worship of God on that particular date, you have to remember what Paul said in the New Testament. Paul said, don't criticize anybody for what day of the week they keep. Because the Jews were telling new Christians, hey, you got to be in the temple on the Sabbath. You got to be here on the Sabbath. You got to do this. And Paul said, no. We've been set free by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are free. And if Christ sets us free, we're free indeed. And so what Paul was saying is don't criticize this person for what day they keep. And Jews, don't you go criticizing these folks for what day they keep. Every man is to keep the day and keep whatever day he feels is satisfactory between him and the Lord. But in reality, God calls us to keep which day? Every day. Every day. Every day our hearts ought to be in the temple. And that's and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so every day, 7 days a week, we ought to be faithful serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, I focused my attention on the Holy Scriptures and sought out a church fellowship that seemed to agree with the Word of God. These Jews had created a ritual that was a bondage of their own making, of which the practice seemed to them redundant now that the captivity is over. They created themselves a little ritual to remember back, and now that we've already gone back and God has sent a message that He's going to restore Jerusalem, why continue in this? Why continue in this? Which begs the question too. If Jesus Christ has come and gone to Calvary's cross, why would the Jews today be so concerned? Well, the Jews are still concerned about getting their temple rebuilt and starting the sacrifices again. Did you know that? The Orthodox Jews still today, they are focusing their attention on one of these days being able to rebuild their temple and then start their sacrifices all over again. But what were those sacrifices? Those sacrifices were a shadow of who? Of who? Christ. Exactly. Now, Christ has come, so why do we go back? Why would we want to go back and start these rituals all over again? We don't. That's the thing. These people now, they've started this ritual. Now they're wondering, do we continue to do this? But the one thing about these Jews is they're afraid to discontinue a ritual until they have someone in authority, like the priests, to okay that discontinuance. So really, they've created a law and a burden and a bondage of their own. And so now they want to stop it, but they want somebody else to blame for stopping it. Verse 4 says, "Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priest, saying," now here's what God is saying to this question. "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me?" When you come to church to worship, do you come to church to worship the Lord? Do you come for what reason do you come to worship? When you tithe, do you tithe because it just seems to be the right thing to do, or do you give, or as the scripture says, do you give joyfully, knowing that what you're giving is it's a sacrifice that you're giving to the Lord. It's something that you want to do for the Lord. Fasting and prayer, even weeping, is good if it be done for the right reason. God says, when you were doing this, what were you doing it for? What was the motive? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, listen to what Christ said. He's talking about, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance." Now, everybody understands what fasting is. You don't eat anything for a period of time. The Muslims fast 30 days. I think they have a 30-day fast. But you see, it's not a serious 30-day fast. They'll fast in the day, but when the sun goes down, they suck it up. And then when the sun comes up again, they're fasting, they're sacrificing until the sun goes down, and then they're eating up again. So it's really, I mean, I guess it's a sacrifice, but they're doing it because they're doing it for personal advantage. But anyway, Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So their fasting is not a fasting that is between them and the Lord. It's a fasting for what reason? To be seen of men and be applauded by men. And so God says, hey, they've got their reward. That's what they want. They want the applause of men. That's all they've got is the applause of men. But Jesus goes on to say, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So, somebody comes in the sanctuary and says, "Hey, I've been fasting all week. I've been fasting all week." Have they given up? Have they already got their reward? Why have they already got their reward? Because they've shared that with somebody else who can say, "Oh, how wonderful, how wonderful, how wonderful." God says, if you're going to fast, let that be known between you and me. And don't go dragging yourself around the church saying, "Oh, you know, I'm sacrificing, I'm giving up this and I'm giving up that." So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, God says this, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And Christ says, Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So, does Christ literally mean that you need to find yourself a closet and get into it and pray to me? Is that what Christ really means? What do you think Christ really means there? A quiet place, just like Jesus did. Jesus got off. Jesus went up into the mountains to pray, to get off to with just He and His Father. But let me back up and say this: if you've got a closet and that's a place you feel comfortable between you and the Lord Jesus to get alone with Him, by all means, open up the closet and climb in. So fasting and prayer, even weeping, is good if it be done for the right reason. The question is not it right or wrong to fast and pray, but is it done for the right reason? That's what God is asking them. When you did this, did you do it unto me, even to me? J. Vernon McGee makes this point. He says, when the heart is right, the ritual is right. But when the heart is wrong, the ritual too is wrong. And so God's question is a question of motive. And I want you to look at that verse again and listen to what the cry of the people. Where is that in? In verse 3. listen to this plea. "Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" What does that sound like? "Oh, I just don't know if I can do it one more day. Do we really have to continue to do this? Drudgery, drudgery, drudgery. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. How much longer?" This is what they're saying. "How much longer do we have to practice this boring ritual?" Well, let me tell you something. If it was boring to them, who else do you think it was boring to? The Lord. That's right. That's right. If it's boring to them, it's certainly boring to the Lord. God didn't ask them to do that. Which reminds me that God doesn't put on us half as much as we put on ourselves. You know, you hear those people cry, "Oh, I thought God was said He'd never put on me more than I could possibly bear." Well, that's true. That's true. But some of us go out and we just rake it in and rake it in and rake in more. And then we weep and moan and cry and beg God for deliverance. And God's willing to deliver you, but it's not going to be an easy task. Let me share something that Dan Harden said this morning, shared in our Sunday school class this morning. He said he was watching, he was over at the doctor's office and he was in the lobby. He was watching the television set and they had The View on, you know, this television program that comes on in the morning that I think all America watches. Or do they? But he says on The View television program, when asked, certain individuals were asked if they believed in God. And two of the individuals acknowledged, two of those ladies on The View panel or whatever, said that they don't really believe. Now listen, they said, according to Dan, this is exactly what they said. They don't really believe, but they were practicing Christians just in case. They don't really believe, but they're not really radical about it, you know. But they're practicing the Christian faith just in case. Well, just in case. Well, suppose the rapture of the church takes place right now. Do you think that they're going up to be with the Lord? Well, granted, we don't know that. Not one of us knows that for sure. But boy, that to me sounds like that's worship for self. So God's question is a question here of motive. Why did you fast? Why did you pray? Why did you weep? And after the fasting was over, who did they eat and drink for? Look at verse 6. And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? What do you think about that? I think they certainly did. I think they stuffed themselves. I think they took care of the body. I think they took care of the flesh. They took care of their own selves. And when they were fasting, that fasting was drudgery. That fasting was a self-sacrifice that they didn't even care to put up with anymore. Verse 7 says, "Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited?" Now look at how Jerusalem, and he's talking about before the Babylonian captivity, before the Babylonians came and crushed Jerusalem, before they crushed the temple, burned the temple to the ground. He said, "Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof around about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain?" Here God invites them to think back when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain. In other words, there was so much commerce going on, there was so much activity going on, and yet what was happening, well, let me just say that it was a time of great blessing. It was a time of great blessing, but they began to falter in their relationship one with another. They became vain and their worship became vain and empty. And here's what God is saying. You want to know whether this ritual, whether this worship, whether this prayer, whether this fasting is all important now. Well, listen, when from each individual to God, your sacrifice personally to God, and if it's faithful, if the motive is right, God blesses it. God blesses it. Miss Joyce Blinson, bless her heart, Miss Joyce Blinson believed in fasting. She believed in fasting and prayer. She believed in sacrifice. So God says the same thing. He's reminding these people now. He says, let me remember. And many of those couldn't remember because it had been 70 years. Many of them had grown up in captivity. They don't even remember Jerusalem when it was prosperous and all that. All they remember is growing up in Babylon. But now they're back, and God's telling them, listen, this is the way it was before. And your fathers probably have shared this with you before. At one time, Jerusalem was overflowing with excitement and joy and prosperity. But then the worship became vain and empty. It became a pretense. It became cardboard. And he says in verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, this is what I required of your fathers." This is what he's going to say. This is what, when I saw this happening on the other side of the Babylonian captivity, when I saw all this wickedness beginning to rise, he sent the prophets to him, saying, "Execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Before the fall of Jerusalem, it was a time of plenty, a time of prosperity. God was blessing, but there was the rise of selfishness and injustice, corruption and wickedness, and God sent out his cry through the voice of his prophet, repent, repent. But listen, they wouldn't listen to it. Why? Well, we're going to church. Well, we're in church. I tell people I'm a Christian. I'll tell you what. You out in the world, you tell people you're a Christian and you've never been born again, you bring terrible discredit upon the Christian faith, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, you're out in the world and you're walking you're silhouetted with the world. Your whole walk is 6 days a week is in the world. You bring discredit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to walk in such a way as the light of the Lord Jesus Christ glows, that there's a glow, that people know that when they come into your presence that you've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, God is telling them, your worship needs to be sincere worship, because your father's worship on the other side wasn't sincere, and you see what happened to them. Verse 11, "But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear." That's going on today, by the way. In Acts chapter 7, New Testament, verses 52 through 60, Stephen is concluding his public review of the history of Jewish's hatred toward God's messengers. And as he begins to close, listen to what happens. Now God is telling the people through the voice of Zechariah that I warned your fathers on the other side of the destruction that this was coming. If they didn't straighten up, this was coming. But they didn't listen to me. They didn't listen. And so Stephen, in his message, in his public review of the history of the Jewish hatred toward God's messengers, says this, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened." This is Stephen. "And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And listen, "And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." You see, Stephen was sharing with these folks the good news of Jesus Christ. He was sharing with them the background of how their forefathers had persecuted all the messengers of God, and yet they would not, and it's the truth, but they wouldn't hear it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. In fact, let's slay the messenger. If we get rid of the messenger, well, maybe we can get rid of the message. Well, that's we've come to learn that that's absolute foolishness. But even today, people will pull away from God's call to redemption. They just do not want to hear it. Verse 12 says, "Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and what? I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, as God called out, and warned, and they wouldn't listen. So when destruction came, they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, Solomon says, God speaking through Solomon says, because I have called and you refused. Every Sunday morning there are in churches all over the world, in churches, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is moving upon hearts, knocking upon hearts' doors. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's God calling, calling. Come home, come home, come home. And people just grab hold of the pew. Boy, they just hold on and they just wait until the invitation song is over. And then they just delight in the fact that now there's no more. They just want to get out the door. And they get out the door. But you know, isn't it wonderful that God pursues them like that? God pursues them like that. So here's what in Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 24, it says, God says, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. There's a time when, you know, God loves us, but you know, for a father and a mother who love their children, if their children are walking the wrong way, what is a mom and a dad to do? Chastise them, get them back on the right track. Somebody told me one time, said, "Oh, we never whip our children. We never pop our children's hands. We don't do anything like that. We just speak to them. We just talk to them." And I know some of those families now with their children grown up, and I can tell you right now that they should have got a hold of them a lot earlier. But I can tell you, you can't talk to a little person about reaching out and touching a burner. You can't talk to a little person about grabbing a butcher knife and running down a hallway. You have to catch up with them, get that knife away, and when they go back for it again, you can. I would pop their fingers. Not because I hate them, but because I love them. And I want to take care of them. That's the same way God is. God loves his people, and if he has to, he will grab you by the stack and swivel and jerk you where he wants you to be. Only so many times, I believe. Only so many times, because the Bible teaches that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. But I love the idea that God is a chastening father. He when we're walking adrift, he needs to grab hold of us and pull us back. And that's what he did with the children of Israel. They began to, their worship became vain and empty. And so he brought in the Babylonians, took out their temple, took out their walls, took them off to captivity. But now in love, he's brought them back. After 70 years of captivity, he's brought them back. And here in Zechariah, he's going to tell them about the future. You're having a trouble. You're having problems trying to get the temple built. But God is trying to tell them how important it is to get the temple built, because it's going to blossom. It's going to blossom. So, but in verse 14 he says, "But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate." This beautiful Jerusalem, this pleasant place that was prosperous, is now desolate. Why? Because of the Babylonians? Well, they were the servants of God that came and did the work, but God permitted that to happen. Beautiful Jerusalem didn't become desolate because of the pagans of the world. Now you listen to this. Beautiful Jerusalem didn't become desolate because of the pagans of the world. It became desolate because God's people mocked him in their worship. Their worship was pretense. It was pretend. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, God says this, and this is a promise to his people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's a promise from God. But Christians, I think, are so wrapped up Christians who love the Lord, they love the Lord, but I think they've got themselves so wrapped up in so many other things, so much of this entertainment of the devil, that you know, how many television stations can you get nowadays coming into your house? I mean, hundreds. How many programs can you watch a day? At one time? But yet there are people who sit there and watch one thing right after another. Now, Martha will tell you that I watch Fox News and don't watch pretty much don't watch anything else until she comes in there and jerks that thing right out of my hand. And Joyce knows what I'm talking about. Went over to visit with Charles and Joyce when Charles came home from the hospital, and I was so delighted to walk in. Charles was right there sitting watching Fox News. So that was a blessing to me. I was sitting in a hospital waiting room, and a pastor I knew came and sat down beside me, and as we were talking, he said, "Jim, I believe the Lord is fed up with us." He said, "I believe the Lord is fed up with us." He said, "My Bible tells me that if we were really in the mode of worship we're supposed to be in, truly interceding the way we should be interceding, walking the way we should be walking, God would turn this nation around." You believe that? I believe that. I believe that. McGee tells the story of a little girl who's... Now, this whole chapter has been about the folks up north talking about, do they have to continue this fasting? Do they have to continue this prayer? Do they have to continue this weeping? Well, listen, we ought to be weeping for the lost of this world, and it ought to be from the heart, and it ought to be an intercessory prayer from my lips to God's ear, and it ought to be sincere. We ought to be fasting. We ought to be sacrificing each and every day personally something for the Lord Jesus, that God can see the sincerity of our heart, that what we're asking for we truly want to see come to pass, and it's something that's in the will of God. And then in our prayer, we ought to be praying sincerely. We ought to get ourselves, get out of this rut of ritual prayers and get into a personal prayer with the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of a little girl whose mother was having guests for dinner. So after dinner, she sent her daughter upstairs to get ready for bed with the following instructions. She said, be sure to put on your pajamas. And she says, and don't forget to kneel down and pray your bedtime prayer. So the next morning at the breakfast table, the mother asks the little girl, did you say your prayers last night? The little girl says, well, kind of. Her mother says, what do you mean, kind of? The little girl explained, well, I got down on my knees to say that prayer I always say, and I just thought that maybe God got tired of hearing the same thing all the time. So I just crawled up into my bed and I told him the story of the three little bears. This little girl sensed that there is something wrong with a ritual when the heart is not in it. I bet you that was a wonderful prayer that the Lord heard from the lips of that little girl. Our worship needs to be worship from the heart. The motive. Why are you praying? Why are you fasting? Why are you weeping? Any comments? Well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer, shall we? And I appreciate you being here tonight. God bless you.